Would you go to Genesis chapter 5 with me this morning? In the Old Testament, obviously, the very first book. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you could look on with somebody. I don't know. I was not up here when Pastor was greeting the visitors, Pastor Micah and Pastor Schlegel. I didn't see who the guests are. If you're a guest here today, we're glad you're here. I'm like you. I'm a guest as well. And I hope that you feel as welcomed as I have been made to feel welcome. And I'm greatly appreciative of the worship of God that we have experienced through the song service and the special time of greeting one another. That's very, very important. Ministry from the choir, this quartet, the orchestra, the ensemble, the strings ensemble, everything's just been really good to prepare our hearts. In Genesis chapter 5, friends, we have the very first ever written obituary. You know what an obituary is? The older folks know what it is. Young people, go home and Google it. An obituary is that list of names of people in a community or in a city, in a county that have recently died, and their name is listed on a newspaper for the 15 people who still read newspapers. It's there, or it's printed up in some other area. Well, the truth is, this is the very first one that was ever written, right here in Genesis chapter 5. And you may sometimes read across names like this in the Bible and you'll wonder, why in the world are these names put in the Bible like this? Why are just name after name after name presented to us in various passages in the Scriptures? Well, I'm not preaching on that this morning, but I will say to you, every individual is important. Every individual is important to the Lord. And I believe that He is saying to us several things in this passage, but I want to draw attention to one main idea. Genesis chapter 5, would you please notice with me? Let's just pick it up. Verse 3. It says, "And Adam," you know Adam, he was that first one. "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. Called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were," look at this, "800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years." Now I'm going to read this several times, but notice this next little phrase. "And he died." Well, after 930 years, you know, it's about time, don't you think? I mean, let's you know, you've been around long enough. All right, let's pick it up in verse 6. This is Adam's son. "And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos." He waited till he was 105 to have his firstborn son. "And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died." Verse 11. "And all the days of Enos were 905 years. And he died." Verse 14, "And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died." Verse 17, "And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." Verse 20, "And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Now, that's all we've been reading. Someone lived, they had a firstborn son, they had sons and daughters, then they died. Somebody lived, they had sons and daughters, they died. They lived, then they died. They lived, then they died. Well, I don't have to tell you that death comes to all. And that's certainly a part of the emphasis that's in this passage. But I want you to notice that all of a sudden the reading, the construction of our words here completely changes. When we pick it up again in verse 21, it simply says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were," I feel like writing the word "only" next to these other people, "365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden, in the midst of this list of names of people, we read the name of Enoch, and after he was born, he had his firstborn son by the name of Methuselah, and it simply says that something happened after he and his wife had their firstborn son, Methuselah. Well, you know, fatherhood is a very special thing. It's a very special event, and it should sober up every man. It should sober up every individual. It breaks my heart when I hear about babies being born out of wedlock, and some father is irresponsible, and he doesn't even take care of that baby or that family or that mother, and he's not involved with their life, and he runs away from the responsibility. Well, here's a man who recognized the responsibility of being a father. He became a dad, and it says it sobered him up, but there's something more to this passage than just what we see here. Let me ask a question. How many of you here this morning have ever taught your own children how to drive a car? Anybody ever taught your kids how to drive? How many have been involved with that? Okay, yeah, I have too. Lynn and I have two sons. We taught both our boys how to drive, and it was clearly, without a doubt, without hesitation, the most frightening thing I've ever done in my whole life. I'm telling you what, that was disturbing to teach my boys how to drive a vehicle. It was scary. Now, I taught both our boys how to ride a bicycle too. Now, it hurt me to watch them fall and have a wreck on their bicycle. But you know, I wasn't on the bike. So, it hurt me in my heart, but didn't hurt me physically. But in a car with them, I could get seriously hurt. And I mean, I'm telling you, it scared me to death. And I found myself the whole time they were driving, I found out that there was no brake over there on the passenger side, you know, because my foot kept trying to pound to find the brake as they were driving the car, because I kept trying to slow them down. And I kept saying, son, slow down, son, slow down, be careful, be careful, keep your eyes on the road, watch the mirrors, watch your speed. You ever thought about that? You got to be about seven people to drive a car. You got to watch all these mirrors and keep your eyes on the road and watch your speed and keep it straight and watch everything else out there, what everybody else is doing. And I kept saying, slow down, slow down. One of my sons said to me one day when we were doing this, he said, Dad, I'm driving 17 miles an hour. How much slower do you want me to go? And I said, well, you can never be too careful. I think I see a car, you know, 400 yards away. Don't get anywhere close, you know. I mean, I'm saying, we drove around. I don't know how you teach a kid in Chicago how to drive. Unbelievable. I mean, last night I just almost missed my lane, and somebody thought I was going to get over it. And I mean, the guy was just right on me, and he was going to hurriedly pass me, and I got back where I was supposed to be. And he wasn't real happy. And I'm just thinking, if I had to teach a kid here in Chicago how to drive, that would be... Well, we drove around in abandoned parking lots, and we found some area that where there's hardly any traffic at all. And then we started driving around our neighborhood. And as we drove around the neighborhood, I said, oh, son, be careful. You know, we'd bump over a curb, you know, and maybe scrape a mailbox, you know. And I'd see mothers bringing their children off the streets, you know. And I'd say, slow down, be careful. There's a cat, speed up. I'm joking. You cat lovers, I throw that out there. Anyway, you know, I was constantly saying, be careful, be careful. Watch what you're doing. And it was always difficult for them to turn, to negotiate a turn. And then finally, we ventured out on the big highways. And I'm telling you what, you know, I live on the highway. I mean, Lynn and I are driving all the time from city to city, place to place. And most of you probably drive on some highway every day of your life to go from one place to the other. And you know what it's like. You just get accustomed to it, and you're driving through things, and you got big semis, and you navigate around and all this stuff and so on. And you know how to time the highways. I need to learn your system. But I mean, as you're driving around, you understand all that. But I'm telling you, when you're trying to teach your kid how to drive, you start looking around at how everybody else is driving. And I'm thinking, nobody drives normal. I mean, nobody is a... You know, this place is wild. I mean, we were in Kansas City at the time, and I was saying, everybody just drives like crazy people around here. And I mean, I felt like I was trying to teach my kid how to drive in a world gone wild. Well, this morning, I'm not talking to you about how to drive in a world gone wild, but I would like to remind you that you and I live in a world gone wild. We live in it. You say, what do you mean? Well, we have to negotiate and navigate our lives in a world of vulgarity. We live in a day of extreme vulgarity. For further reference, just listen to a couple of cashiers at a grocery store talking to each other about their boss or something. For further reference, let your television go unchecked. I don't recommend that. But you'll hear all kinds of vulgarity. How do you negotiate and navigate your life in that kind of a world? We live in a world not only of vulgarity, but idolatry. You say, oh, no more, so we don't bow down to idols. Well, no, we may not bow down to some carved image, but we got our idols too. There are people who have their idols. An idol is anything that we love more than God. We worship more than God. We devote more of our time and attention to more than God. Our life is committed to more than our own God. We live in a day of idolatry. And in a world of idolatry, you're watching what other people are doing in a world that they bow down to their money, they bow down to their cars, and they bow down to their families, and they bow down to their houses, and they bow down to their yards, and they bow down to their bank account and their retirement fund, and they bow down to their whatever it may be. You got to live in a world gone wild. We live in a day of vulgarity and idolatry and immorality. I repeat, just for further reference, let your television go unchecked. You'll see immorality glorified. When was the last time you saw a family on television that was a normal family? You say, don't rush me. Let me think. Yeah, you were watching a rerun of Little House on the Prairie. That's what it was. Truth is, you don't see normal marriages. Why? Because they glamorize a life of immorality. Just come and go into bedrooms one after the other like we were shaking hands a while ago. What's the point? How do you raise kids in a world gone wild? How do you live your own life in a world gone wild? We live in a world of idolatry, a world of vulgarity, a world of immorality. We live in a world of hostility. Angry people. I mentioned again the guy who thought I was changing lanes. He got quite hostile real quickly. We live in a world in which things just aggravate. Tick us off. We explode. Why? Because we live in that kind of a world. We live in a world of hostility. People get mad at work. People get mad at home. People get mad in a grocery store because the store's run out of lettuce or whatever the case may be. We live in a world. How do you navigate your own life in a world of hostility? And we live in a world of melancholy. People are depressed. People are sad. Sometimes just go sit down. I don't do this, but sometimes just sit down in a shopping mall. I try to be a good husband and find myself at a mall about every week. And and sometimes I'll just kind of look around and I'll watch people. There's depression everywhere. State of melancholy. I let you come stand in a pulpit sometime and look in some church pulpit from pulpits for some of the faces I look at sometimes. You tell something that a lot, most people are smiling and laughing, but some people, they haven't smiled since they were 4 years old, you know? They've lost the joy of living. Why? Because we live in a world of melancholy. We live in a world of hostility, a world of idolatry, immorality, vulgarity. And I'll say one more, a day of plurality. And that is where all religions are tolerated and all religious beliefs are tolerated except for that one narrow one about Jesus and His blood. And then this thing about you've got to confess sin. No, 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 no. And hey, you've got your way to God and I've got my way to God and that church over here has got their way to heaven and then this place over here has got their way to God. And their God's different than their God, but it's okay. We'll just accept it all. Now, I love America and all of its freedoms. But I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to the way to God, there's only one narrow way. And my friends, I'm going to tell you this morning that the point blank truth, we live in a world gone wild. And I'm not here today to tell you, remind you how to drive a car in a world gone wild. I want to show you from the Scriptures this morning that there's a man here in Genesis 5 who lived in the same kind of world that you and I live in. And I just read about him to you. His name was Enoch. Enoch lived in a world gone wild. You say, well, Morris, how do you know that? Are you that old? No, I wasn't there. But would you go back to Genesis 5, look at chapter 6. Look at the culture that Enoch lived in. It says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Skip down to verse 11. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. My friends, I'm telling you that Enoch lived in the days just prior to the flood, the judgment of the flood. Enoch and Noah were in many ways contemporaries. And here's the deal. God was saying, I'm going to bring judgment on this earth because the thoughts of man is only evil continually. And God says, I'm not going to put up, I will not strive with man continually. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm going to judge man. And God told Enoch what he was going to do. You say, really? Yeah, he did. You say, I thought God only told Noah. He told Enoch too. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 5. This is so incredible. Go back in chapter 5, it says in verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now, I said a while ago, to become a father is a very sobering thing. But may I say to you that God told Enoch something in the birth of this boy, Methuselah, because of the very name the boy had. You see, whenever someone had a name in the Bible days, they had names that meant something. You remember that. You remember Hannah gave birth to Samuel. She called him Samuel, which means asked of God. Okay, they named their children on purpose and by design. Clearly, God must have told Enoch what to name his firstborn son, naming Methuselah. You say, why? Because of what his name means. You say, what does his name mean? Ready for this? Here's what it is. Methuselah means this. When he's gone, it will come. You say, what? When he is gone, it will come. That's what Methuselah means. You say, okay, when who is gone? When Methuselah, when this boy is gone, when he's dead, it will come. You say, well, what's it? Judgment. I could show you mathematically this morning. I could show you through the Scriptures the reason why Methuselah lived 969 years longer than anybody else on this planet. It reveals to us the mercy and the grace of our God. Great is His mercy. He was giving people time to repent and make things right with God and get inside the ark with Noah. But I can show you that when Methuselah died, within that year, God brought the flood upon the earth. Can I tell you that Enoch and his wife must have babied that kid more than any other baby's ever been babied? Every time he got a sniffle or a little fever, they probably thought, don't let this boy die on us, because when he's gone, judgment will come. God gave Enoch a heads up. When that boy's gone, I'm bringing judgment. And so Enoch said, this world is so corrupt. This world is so violent. This world is so hostile. This world is so wicked and evil and idolatrous and immoral. And it's a world of many gods and many other thoughts other than Jehovah God and all these other thoughts going on. But God's going to bring judgment. Now God's told me He's going to bring judgment. What should I do? You know, he could have gone and stood on a street corner and got himself some flyers to hand out to people. Judgment's coming. You better get right with God. Nothing wrong with that. But the Bible doesn't say he did that. He could have stood around and argued with people about the rights and wrongs of their lifestyle, but doesn't tell us he did that. He could have said, oh, what's the use? I'll just throw in the proverbial towel. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Why not just live and let live? God's going to bring judgment anyway. I'm just going to go have a loose, immoral time myself and just go do what I want to do, and I'll lose my temper and cuss and do it. I mean, what's the use? He could have done any number of things. He could have crawled up into a hole somewhere in a cave and take a bunch of baked beans and said, I'll just stay up here till it's all over with. But what did he choose to do? In a world gone wild, Enoch gives us an example of what you and I are supposed to do. And what's that? Walk with God. Now, before you close down shop this morning, listen to me. What does that mean? Walk with God. Well, can I draw attention to the word in the middle, with? It's probably the one word of walk with God that we just kind of overlook. But there's something significant in that word. As I studied through this again last night, I saw and read through the passage and found out that word with is the indication that there was a knitting of Enoch and God. There was a connection of a relationship that took place between Enoch and God. Now you listen to me. Come up real close to the Scriptures this morning and don't let this pass you by. Friends, you don't walk with God until you get into a relationship with God. Leaving Genesis 5, can I ask you to go all the way to the New Testament and come to Hebrews chapter 11 with me? Can I get you to see another passage that deals and gives to us just two verses about the life of Enoch? Hebrews 11. This guy Enoch was not just written about in Genesis. He was written about in the book of Jude, that little letter Jude, and right here in Hebrews 11. Notice if you would please, if you've gotten there, look at verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He walked with God. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, he did so by faith. Can I tell you that in order to walk with God in a world gone wild starts with the first step of faith? What does it mean, Morris, to walk with God? It says this. It's first of all a walk of faith. You say, well, that's why I'm here in church. I believe in faith. No, friends, I'm not just talking about walking inside of a church building, making sure your family is here. The idea there is that there was a relationship that was associated, or that was assimilated, that was brought together in the heart of Enoch with Almighty God. He stepped into a relationship with God. Now, you hear me this morning. That is a personal choice. Nobody can make that choice for you, even though I wish I could. It's an individual choice. You and I have got to make our choice. I want a relationship with God. And so therefore, I will step into that relationship with God. It's an important decision. That word is not strong enough. Let me say it like this. It is the most important decision you will ever make. It's what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. I say, I want to have a relationship with God, and I will have that relationship only by way of Jesus Christ. And the most important decision I'll ever make in my whole life is, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? I want Him as my Savior. So I'm going to step into that relationship by faith. I want this relationship. It's a most important decision. It's an individual decision. My parents couldn't make that decision for me. My pastor could not make that decision for me. My wife could not make that decision for me. I had to choose on my own. I want a relationship with God, and I accept Jesus Christ to be my Savior so I can have that relationship with God. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. It's an inescapable decision. What you do with Jesus Christ is a choice that you as an individual must make, and it's an inescapable decision. You say, I just won't do anything with Jesus Christ. Well, then that's your decision. It's inescapable. What you do with Him is inescapable. You either accept Him or you do not. And that may be the very reason why there's one soul that's in this building this morning for you to hear this truth. God wants a relationship with you. Enoch looked at the world around him. He says, oh man, what's this world coming to? And God gave him a baby, and God communicated to him, name that boy Methuselah, because when he's gone, I'm bringing judgment. And Enoch said, this world is coming to judgment. I only know one thing to do. I need to get with God. I want to be with God. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I would receive Jesus Christ as my Savior if I didn't know anything else except for the fact that I'm a sinner and I want a relationship with God. But I happen to look around me and I happen to see the world that is swirling and whirling into a moral meltdown and a complete collapse. This is not the country that I grew up in as a little boy. And I think to myself, what's this world coming to? Well, I know what it's coming to. I'm going to tell you something. In a world gone wild, I don't know of any better way to live than to walk with God. Have you come to Jesus Christ this morning? Have you ever come to Christ? You say, well, I came to church. That's fine, but I didn't ask you that. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ and said, I want you as my Savior? You say, well, Morris, I'm as good as you are. Oh, friend, that would not be hard to do. You're far better than I am in a lot of areas, I'm sure. You're not comparing your life with my life. You say, well, you stand up there and hammer away and scream away about accepting Jesus Christ. Well, my church that I used to go to, or my religion that I used to have in my life, they told me that I would be okay if I would just be good. Well, friends, I'm going to tell you, that was nice for them to tell you to be good, but that's not taught in the Scriptures. That's not the way to God. How good would you have to be? Can I answer that for you? Perfect. Holy. Without flaw. No wrong thought. No unkind word. No deed. No action. No thought. Nothing that goes contrary to the perfection of God. You see, God's standard is one of perfection. So therefore, if God's standard is perfection, that's why the Bible says we all are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, the wages of my sin, the wages of your sin, what we're going to receive is death, separation eternally from God. However, and I love this, the gift of God, the gracious gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the difference between most religions and Bible truth is this. Most religions teach that if you'll just be good, you'll receive a reward for your righteous life. We think that going to heaven is a reward for righteous living. Friend, it's not a reward. It's a gift for guilty people. It's a gift. And God says, I offer to you forgiveness. You say, Morris, God would forgive me of everything. In fact, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, forgave you. When He said, it is finished, your sins were forgiven. You say, you mean even the things that nobody else knows about? Yeah, because God knows about it. Even the things you have forgotten about, He will forgive you and come into your life and wash it all away. You say, Morris, how do I get that gift? Ready? How do you get a relationship with God? How do you get with Him? By faith. You say, what does that mean? It means you accept that God would forgive you if you'll come to Him. You accept it by faith. His Word promised it. He says, if you'll call upon Me, I'll become your Savior. If you'll confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved. And you say, well, I believe that. I want to accept Him. Then you've accepted Him by faith. How do you live in a world gone wild? First of all, you do so by faith. But would you look at Hebrews 11 with me again? Look at verse 5. He says, by faith Enoch was translated. That word means transferred. That he should not see death, and he was not found because God had transferred him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That is, that He is the self-existing, one and only God. He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that, now notice the next three words, diligently seek Him. Enoch saw this world that I live in is a world that is gone completely wild, out of control. What could I do? He says, I know one thing. The only thing I know to do is walk with God. He said, first of all, I'll walk with God by faith. And then the Bible says, diligently seek Him. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to also have a walk of focused, fervent fellowship. I started to just say a walk of fellowship to keep it simple. But you know, you and I greeted one another a while ago and shook hands, and we had fellowship one with another. And some of you don't remember my name, and I don't remember your name. Okay, that's kind of having a casual acquaintance. But when a person has fellowship with God, like Enoch had fellowship with God, it wasn't just some little casual glance toward God, just a little gentle look in His way. No, my friend, it was a focused fellowship. Some people have a fair-weathered fellowship with God. You know what I mean by that? That is, as long as God is bringing good things into my life, I like God. Yeah, boy, God's been good to me. I'll get to know God. Yeah, but boy, when things unravel and things are imploding, it's like, well, where is God anyway? And we have a fair-weathered fellowship. Other people have a factual fellowship with God. They got a lot of facts down. I love Christian education, and most of you probably strongly believe in Christian education. But one of the things I fear is that we raise a generation of kids who do nothing but they got a bunch of facts in their head, but they don't know what it is to have an intimate fellowship with God. And there's a genuine choice that one must make to go from the facts to the focused, fervent fellowship with Almighty God, to know Him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "This is my goal, that I may know Him." You say, oh, he must have been a brand new believer in Christ when he said that. He was at the end of the journey when he said that. He had been a converted believer for over 30 years when he said this. He goes, I want to know Him. The psalmist said in Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." What does it mean to walk with God? Well, let me tell you something. It was not enough to Enoch just to think about God, just to sit around and, I think I'll speculate about God, who He is, where He is, what it's all about. It was not enough to speculate about God. It was not enough to think about God. It was not enough to just argue for God. It was not enough for him to just, you know, just to read about God. It was not enough for him just to talk about God. Would you let this sink in your head for a second? Listen to it. He walked with God. He didn't just think about Him. He walked. He didn't just fuss with people and argue about who He was and that He's the Creator of all things. He walked. He was consciously in His presence every day. Every moment of every day. You probably know this, but in case somebody didn't, let me just remind you. Enoch and Adam were contemporaries. Now, Adam was a little further down the highway in time. But they were on planet Earth together. Can you imagine that? Now, I have to just read between the black print on the white paper, but I can almost see old Enoch walking over to Adam's house, you know, like once every 2 months or so, and just come up on the porch, and Adam, maybe he was squinting, he couldn't see, maybe his age had caused him not to be able to see anymore, but he heard that voice, "Enoch, is that you?" "Yes, Adam, come to see you again. Come on up, boy." Enoch's only 140, you know, he's a boy. And he said, "Come on up." And Enoch walks up on the porch, or whatever. "What can I do for you? Enoch's always good to have you." Enoch said, "Adam, I know I've asked you this so many times, but would you tell me again, what was it really like when you and Eve walked with God in the garden and you saw Him? Can you tell me what that was like?" Maybe old Adam was blind physically, but he could see spiritually. His eyes would look out across whatever blank spaces that he had in his mind, and he probably said, "Oh, Enoch, I'm glad you asked me. I love talking about it." Enoch, it was incredible to walk with God back in those days, to see Him and to actually hear His voice. And I can imagine old Enoch said, "I want that. I want that closeness with Him." Folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. I want that. I want that. There have been times in my life when God has just reminded me, Morris, you've been so busy lately that you're reading things, but you're not really listening. Morris, you're going to church and you're singing the songs, but your mind is drifting in somewhere else. You and I used to walk closer together, Morris. Let's get back together. And I can remember times in the early years of my life when I got so hungry to know God. I've shared it probably with you in the days past. And when I turned the radio off from things that were not helping me spiritually. I started trying to find other things that could help me. And I began to hear sermons on the radio, preachers preaching on the radio like J. Vernon McGee and Oliver Green and Lester Roloff. And these guys would say, if you'd like to have a cassette tape, remember cassettes? If you'd like to have a cassette tape of this sermon, just send us a couple of dollars and we'll send you a cassette tape. And I had this cassette player in my room and I'd send off that $2 constantly. And I'm telling you, I was so hungry. And I'd take that tape and I'd listen to it. And you'd have to almost guess when you'd hear something you wanted to hear again, you'd rewind and hopefully you'd rewind far enough and you'd have to keep messing with the forward and rewind to where finally you found what you were looking for and you'd listen to it again and again. I was hungry. What does God have to do to make you more hungry to just turn the TV off and spend time with Him? Rearrange the schedule. Do what you got to do to make sure that your walk with Him is a focus. Here we are at the end of September, and somebody in this room may be still suffering from the summer lag in your walk with God. Your schedule got completely off whack. In the summertime, kids were out of school. You're a kid. You were out of school. Your schedule of work maybe changed. I don't know. You went on a family vacation and somewhere along the way, your time alone with God and spending time with Him got altered a little bit. And now it's a casual glance and maybe it's just a little bit of a time in His Word, but there's not that intimate, intentional, diligently seeking Him. Football quarterback will study his opponent all week long. An NFL quarterback will study his opponent all week long. He'll study their defense. He'll learn how they align the linebackers, the cornerbacks, the safeties. He'll get it all in front of him. He'll study it out all week. He'll practice against a defense just like the way in which their opponents set up their defense. He'll get on a football field this afternoon and he'll navigate his team down a football field, maybe even score a touchdown, maybe get a field goal, but he'll move his team down the field. And even after a successful movement of the team, he'll come to the sideline, he'll take his helmet off, and somebody will hand him a notebook that's got pictures in it. Pictures of what? The defense that he's playing against, the very game he's in. They've got computerized, generated pictures. And he'll sit there and you'll see him going through a flip chart. He'll be studying it. He has studied them all week long. He just scored points against them. And yet, what's he doing? He's thinking, maybe I missed something. Maybe there's a linebacker that I'm not noticing. Maybe there's something that the defense is doing that I didn't notice before. What are they doing as he flips through those pictures? How dare a professional ball player work harder at studying something so that he can stand at the end of the season with a trophy in his hand and work harder at knowing something than we work at getting to know our God. You say, Morris, that's not my job. In a world gone wild, I tell you, friends, job number one is walk with God. I don't know how much time you have free to spend time in the Scriptures, but the Bible says, blessed is that man who walks in the Word of God, delights in it, and he meditates on it day and night. What does that mean? He's taking the Word with him all day long. All day long. Remembering what God's Word has said to him. Walking with God. Walking with God. Is that happening? You say, Morris, I'm concerned about what my grandkids are going to have to put up with in this crazy world. Yeah, I am too. And the only thing I've come to the conclusion with is that I don't know if I can change anything in the White House or in the halls of Congress or in the local magistrates of any community that I'm in. I don't know that I can change what's going on in the educational world. I don't know that I can change anything in the rock music culture. But I know one thing. I can give them a father and I can give them a grandfather who walks with God. In a world gone wild, I don't know anything else more important than that. It was a walk of faith. It was a walk of focused, fervent fellowship. I'll tell you thirdly, and I won't preach it, it was a walk of fruitfulness. If you'll notice in Hebrews 11, in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, it says, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What does that mean? That word testimony is the word, the old Greek word that gives us the English word martyr. Martyrio is the word, and it's the idea of a witness, one who gave his life to proclaim. Here's the deal. Enoch spoke about his God because he walked with his God. What's the deal? You couldn't get around Enoch. You couldn't be around Enoch and not be impacted and influenced by his intimate walk with God. You may be a wonderful mother, but the most important thing you can do for your kids is give them a mother who walks with God. You may be an outstanding businessman who pays the bills and keeps your kids dressed right and maybe under good educational confines, and that's wonderful, that's great. But the most important thing you can do, sir, as a businessman is to walk with God. You may be a retired individual and you've got a schedule that's completely different, that's fine. But the most important thing you can do in life is to be a person who walks with God and influences people wherever you go as an individual who does so. It was a walk of faith. It was a walk of fellowship. It was a walk of fruitfulness. And finally, it was a walk of faithfulness. You say, what do you mean? Well, both in Genesis and here in Hebrews, did you not notice it says that God translated him or he was not found? It was as if he was walking on earth and he took a step on earth and the next step he took was in heaven. Literally, that's what happened. And the old preacher of yesteryear said it was as if the Lord said to Enoch, Enoch, would you like to come spend the day with me here in heaven? And he said, yes, Lord, I would. And since there's no night in heaven, he's still spending the day with the Lord in heaven. All right? That's a preacher story right there. He was walking with God and God said, Enoch, you're closer to my home than your own home. Come on home with me. May I say to you, Enoch is an Old Testament picture. He's an Old Testament snapshot. He's an Old Testament portrait of the New Testament raptured saint. There's coming a time, dear friend. Yes, death is coming to all, but there is also a coming. There's going to be another judgment coming, not a flood, but a fire. But God's going to remove His loved ones. He's going to remove His bride. He's going to remove His church. He's going to remove those who put their trust in the Savior. He's going to get them out of the way before the judgment comes. And that's exactly what God did with Enoch. He removed him out of the place before He brought the judgment. Enoch is an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament raptured saint. His walk was a walk of faithfulness. Now let me finish by saying this. Don't get the idea that Enoch was some kind of a strange duck. That he was just some kind of an odd individual. Don't ever look. I get frustrated with some of these old sacred paintings of people from the Bible days. You ever taken a look at those things? Those people look weird. You know, I mean, they just look weird. They look kind of, kind of a strange person. They were normal people like us. They put on their clothes. Maybe it was a robe. It was different. Okay. They raised kids. They had jobs. They had bad weather days. They had good weather days. They had aches and pains. They had financially good days and financially bad days. They lived a life just like you and I. Don't get the idea that Enoch was a guy who said, as long as everything is going good, I will walk with God. Friends, on good days and bad days, he walked with God. Cold days and hot days, he walked with God. Financially good days and financially bad days, he walked with God. Faithful, faithful, faithful. In a world gone wild, the anchor of our soul is our God. And if you want to have stability in a world that is heaving and moving and upsetting in every direction, anchor your soul in a walk faithful with God. You say, Morris, I got it. We're supposed to be reading the Bible every day. Yep, yep, I got it. Friends, if that's all you think I'm talking about, you hadn't gotten out of kindergarten of the Christian life. And forgive me, some of you are struggling in kindergarten. You're not even in the Bible every day. You say, how do you know that? Because I know human flesh, because I know the proneness of all of us not to have time. But friends, walking with God certainly would start with that quiet, precious time with the Lord, but it is that daily, ongoing, step-by-step procedure with your God. Faith. 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 Lynn and I were privileged to grow up in Christian homes. My mom and dad were not in, quote, full-time vocational ministry. Her parents were. Dad was a pastor for, boy, I forget how many years. Down south. Wonderful, wonderful shepherd pastor. Gracious man. You couldn't get around him. You just loved him. Her dad and her mom. Gracious people. 3 years ago, her mom passed away. 2.5 years ago, her dad passed away. They died within 6 months of each other. Lynn did not get to be with her mother when she passed away. She just missed getting there just before she breathed her last. She began to pray, Lord, let me be there in time to see Dad. He was suffering with some cancer, but his body was shutting down. We got to be with him as he was declining. I was in a revival meeting in the area. We were in his room. And Lynn said to me, Morris, you go ahead and go on and do the revival, but I'm going to stay here with the family, with Daddy. And I said, of course. Her dad couldn't talk. He was in pain. We're not even sure how coherent he was to know that we were there. He couldn't see. He had macular degeneration. Could not see. I walked into his room one more time before I left, and I said, Granddaddy, I said, this is Morris. I said, I'm going to go. I said, Lynn's going to stay, but I said, I'm going to go ahead and leave. I didn't know if he was listening. I couldn't tell if he was knew it was me. I didn't know anything. I just simply said, I'm going to go tell people about Jesus. I'm going to go preach. And the moment I said, I'm going to go tell people about Jesus, in his also appropriate way that he'd always done, he simply said, as clear as a bell, praise the Lord. I left, and within the next day, Lynn called me and she said, Morris, Daddy, we were with him in his room. And she said, all of a sudden, he opened his eyes. He looked straight ahead and he was gone. And I said to her, I said, honey, he took his last step on earth. His journey on earth is done. And he's now walking with his God face to face in glory with his Savior. He was faithful. Both mom and dad faithful. I want to go that way. I want to cross the finish line as someone who's walking with God. Has it become a little bit textbook-like for you? In a world gone wild, in a world that you've scratched your head and shaken your head and said, what's this world coming to? Can I encourage God's people to say, you know something? I need to walk with God with a newness and with a freshness as never before. Is He calling you close to Him again? Is He tugging on your heart this morning about this matter? Why don't you respond to Him? Let's bow our heads for prayer.